If you have God's Word with you, please turn with me to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. If you're visiting us for the first time, we've been working our way verse by verse through the book of Acts, and we've come to this mighty, mighty verse in chapter 4, verse 12. May God bless the reading of His most holy and living Word. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Let's pray together. Our great and wonderful God, we thank you for your word, and we ask that you would sanctify us by your truth, for your word is the only truth. Speak to us today in the midst of our intolerant world. Speak to us through the clarity of your gospel, that we may see that the Lord Jesus Christ is the only ground of our salvation, and that we may give you the glory that is exclusively due unto your name. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. In our postmodern world, every view has a place at the table, but none has the final say. How should a church confess Christ in today's cultural context? In his book, Above All Earthly Powers, David Wells observes the impact of the Enlightenment world that has made upon us and how it has shifted the way we have thought and how we know things. He observes that Christian theology, and specifically Christology, it now occurs within a twofold reality. First, the disintegration of the Enlightenment world and its replacement by the postmodern ethos. Second, the increase of religious pluralism. The postmodern mindset is one of relativism. It will always result in an increase of a religious pluralism. Consider a recent book called The Faith Book Club, or The Faith Club. It's about an author by three women, a Muslim, a Christian, and a Jew. Rania is a Muslim. Suzanne Oliver was a Catholic and is now an Episcopalian. And Priscilla Warner is a Jew. Initially, they met together to produce a children's book on the common ties and the stories shared by Jews, Christians, and Muslims, all of whom link back to their shared figure of Abraham. And though they had their suspicions of one another as they initially met together, they soon became good friends, bonding over good coffee and sharing jokes and laughter. And the book Faith Club is a product of their friendship and the journeys of each person in their respective religions to get to where they are at together in this book. The interesting thing is that the women themselves admit that those who read the Bible or the Quran literally, rather than metaphorically like they do, will find the books of their book too liberal. In other words, if someone takes the teaching of their respective authoritative books seriously, like the Quran or the Bible, holding that there is only one way to God or to heaven, then they will not like the final conclusions of the Faith Club. To put it another way, when you have a mix of people with different religions who form a bond like the women who wrote the Faith Club, then most likely each person believes very little within his or her respective religions. As D.A. Carson says in his book, The Intolerance of Tolerance, a Muslim who believes very little, and a Christian who believes very little, and a Jew who believes very little, will have a lot in common. Very little. I mean, no wonder these ladies are in agreement. They don't disagree over much, and no wonder they get along so well. A different kind of discussion would take place, however, if each of these ladies showed up and staunchly proclaimed the exclusive claims of their respective religions. Then one would see if they really are able to tolerate one another. We are living in a day and age where we must not say that another person's view or religion is wrong, nor claim the exclusivity of the way to heaven in our version of religion, because to do so would be to exclude all others and therefore discriminate against everyone else. Ironically, when Christians make exclusive claims about Jesus Christ as the only way to salvation and are therefore condemned for being intolerant, then those who are doing the condemning and marginalizing Christians are, in fact, displaying their own intolerance. in the name of refusing to say that some positions are wrong, this tolerance becomes a synonym for religious neutrality. It refuses to judge against competing truth claims and moral claims on the ground that to do so would be intolerant. Now, we must recognize the times that we are living in. We are living in a postmodern mindset with a pluralistic culture, and this hostile atmosphere, it presents us Christians with two problems. One is that unbelievers will look at you, and if you say that you believe that Jesus is the only way to salvation, then they'll say, how arrogant, how hateful. You are narrow-minded, bigoted to believe that Jesus is the only way. How arrogant for you to say that you are right and all other religions are wrong. And in light of that, Christians often cower in the face of that challenge. Have you ever watched the Larry King Show and the number of prominent religious leaders, most of whom profess to be Christians? And Larry King, without fail, will ask them, do you believe that Jesus is the only way to salvation? Larry King, though not a Christian himself, is very perceptive. And he knows what kind of questions to ask to challenge the heart of their belief. And most of them will give a politically correct answer. Not the answer that the scriptures they profess to claim makes, but an answer to appease the crowds. An answer that is inclusive and broad enough to accept all religions. Why do they do that? Because they know deep down inside that if they give the answer the Bible proclaims, they know it'll be offensive to the audience. And in order to avoid any hostility, they waffle in their answer. And so one problem is the pressure that comes from the unbelieving world. But the other problem comes from within Christianity, inside the church. Because of the pressure from the unbelieving world that I mentioned earlier, Christians are embarrassed. Embarrassed about what traditional Christian teaching says on this issue. And so there's a subtle pressure to dumb down, to dilute, to minimize the gospel. And so they want to change the core of what Christianity is from being exclusive to being inclusive because they think that this makes Christianity more loving, more tolerant in our society. In other words, instead of bearing witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ, which joyfully announces God's rescue plan and shows how one can only come to be saved through the person and work of Jesus Christ alone, we as Christians begin to feel that it is more important to show that we are nice, compassionate, and loving. And what is lost, of course, is the foundation of the Christian faith. All of this stems from a widespread cultural intoxication of this new postmodern mindset and the increased pluralistic notion. So is Christianity unique? Is Jesus the only way to salvation? How should the church today confess Christ in this cultural context? Now, from the very beginning of the Christian church, the exclusive character of Christ, the uniqueness of the Son of God, has been at the heart of our confession. The Apostles' Creed proclaims this exclusiveness when it states, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. Whether you like it or not, your faith will be tested. The decision will have to be made whether or not you truly hold to the exclusive claims of the gospel and in the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. It might be the government that is knocking on your door. It might be your employer that pressures you. And it might be even closer to home that you are hit with this decision. Your close friends and family eventually will force you to reveal what you really believe in. Now, you can cower like many do and dumb down and dilute and minimize the gospel and at times say nothing. Or you can stand firm like Peter and boldly proclaim, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. So we need to look at this question. Is Jesus the only way to salvation because of the relevance that this has upon our hostile environment in pluralism that we live in today? So I hope to encourage you from Acts 4:12 so that you would be absolutely convicted and to bear witness to Jesus Christ, the uniqueness of his person and the exclusiveness of the salvation he accomplishes. Now, the context of Peter's statement in Acts 4:12, it comes from a notable miracle that occurred one day ago in chapter 3. As Peter and John were entering the temple to pray, they encountered a poor cripple. And fixing their gaze on him, Peter said, "In the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, walk." And to the astonished crowd that ran together to witness this miracle of the lame man leaping and praising God, Peter, he seized the opportunity to preach Christ, Christ alone, and to repent and turn to return to him so that their sins may be wiped away in order for refreshing times to come. The leaders of Israel, especially the Sadducees, as the narrative puts it, was greatly disturbed by this. And in their unbelief, they threw Peter and John into prison overnight and on the next day brought them to trial before the Sanhedrin. And the question they asked the apostles was insulting in its every phrase. And in jealous anger, they asked Peter and John, "By what power or in what name have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them emphatically in verse 10 of chapter 4, "By the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health." And Peter, not content with the assertion that the name of Jesus, the Nazarene, simply worked a miracle of physical healing, Peter now suddenly rises to the height of his great argument and he sets his master on the pinnacle of glory as the only savior of all the earth. "This stone," Peter says, "which was rejected by you has become the chief cornerstone." And he adds that in no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. And so Peter proceeds from the lesser to the greater, from the healing of a crippled man to the healing of a man's spirit, claiming that Jesus alone can accomplish salvation. And into the face of the sneering Sanhedrin, Peter makes this sweeping declaration that Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom they crucified, was not only God's holy servant, but is actually the very Lord and source of life by virtue of his resurrection. So what are we to understand by this mighty statement? There are four claims that we must make concerning the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. Firstly, we must claim the uniqueness of Jesus Christ because we believe that absolute truth matters. Now, we must begin here because of the culture we're up against today. What kind of culture do we face in preaching the gospel today? It is one of a broad-minded liberalism. Tolerance and pluralism comes from the basic thought of relativism. Now, relativism, in its basic understanding, says that there is no such thing as absolute truth, and therefore no person or philosophy is right or wrong. Under no conditions is a man to believe finally and ultimately anything. Dogma is decried, conviction is discarded, belief is discredited. And a man is to be open-minded today and broad-minded and liberal, and he is not to come to a conclusion about anything, much less believe in salvation in one Lord alone. But the problem with this broad-minded relativistic thinking is the problem of truth and logic. There are some things that we cannot change because we want to. At a forum in Harvard, Ravi Zacharias, a leading Christian apologist and a defender of the Christian faith in our world today, he responded to some critics by using the law of non-contradiction. This law of logic simply states that no statement can be true and false at the same time and in the same relationship. Zacharias saw this law. He said it must apply also to religion and also reality. If Jesus said he was God, he either is or he isn't. You cannot have it both ways. The same law applies to every other religion in the world. They are ultimately true or they are not. Therefore, we cannot logically say that all religions and all viewpoints are equally valid. Such a position is nonsense, you see. There must be absolute truth, and that means that all truth is exclusive and narrow. Either Christianity is right or it is not. Now, consider how this applies in the mathematical world. Mathematical truth is exclusive and narrow. 2 + 2 = what? 4, no more, no less. Oh, but the postmodern unbeliever will say, I'm a broad-minded mathematician. I'm no narrow-minded mathematical bigot. 2 + 2 doesn't always have to equal 4. It could be 3 sometimes. The broad-minded mathematician will tell us, you know, you can go to a bank and tell the banker that you are a narrow-minded mathematician and deposit your $10 in your account of 40 and you get $50. But I'm a broad-minded mathematician. And if I put $10 in my bank account of 40, then in my viewpoint, I'll have $500. Nonsense. Or switch over to the world of science. Scientific truth is very narrow and exclusive. Scientists say that under normal conditions, water at sea level will freeze at 32 degrees. But the broad-minded scientist looks at this and says, I'm no scientific bigot. Well, I don't believe there's absolute truth. So you see, I believe that water can freeze at 40 degrees or 50 degrees. I can hypothesize this theory. I'm a broad-minded scientist. So the broad-minded scientist walks off the bridge, looks at the thermometer, and he says it's 50 degrees, and water in his broad-minded viewpoint freezes at 50 degrees, and so he steps off the bridge, and this idiot gets drenched in water, all because of his broad-mindedness. You cannot change the truth to whatever you want it to say. 2 + 2 does not equal 3. This is the kind of gibberish that is being pushed by the intellectual elites who deny the idea of absolute truth. But here's the rub. When the unbeliever asserts that there are no absolute truths, they are in fact absolutely asserting their own truth. Non-Christians who claim total uncertainty for man's knowledge says that it is absolutely certain that there are no absolute certainties. You see, the unbeliever can continue to hold to this view that there are no absolute truths only as he ignores how absolutely certain he must be to hold it. And so non-believers will attack Christian assumptions using principles of logic that they don't even apply to themselves. But unlike non-Christians, we have a solid ground beneath our commitment to God and the claims we believe concerning our faith. Unlike non-Christians who claim independence, we firmly rest on the solid ground of God and his revelation, and his is the only truth. We know by faith that the Bible is the word of God and the only truth by the testimony of the Holy Spirit and the redeeming work of Jesus Christ. God, Christ, the Holy Spirit, and the scriptures, they all verify themselves and each other, for there can be no higher authority to which they can appeal to. There is no one greater by whom God may swear his authority than himself. And that is why the Bible repeatedly claims to be true, because it comes from the God of truth. And since God cannot lie, we can absolutely trust in what he says. And so when Peter declares this statement in Acts 4:12, we need to feel the force of this absolutely truthful claim in our pluralistic age. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. So like Peter, we must claim the uniqueness and the exclusivity of Jesus Christ, because we believe that absolute truth matters. Now, since we believe that absolute truth matters, secondly, we must claim the uniqueness of Jesus Christ, because the Bible is what the Bible is, the truth of God's word. All throughout Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, the Bible is marked by a clear and consistent message, the way in which a man or a woman must be saved. And it is always the same, only by our Lord Jesus Christ and through faith, never by our works and our righteousness. The Bible presents a unified picture of God, mankind, sin, salvation, and it all points to the gospel of Jesus Christ, since he is the one to whom all the Scripture points to. As Josh McDowell writes, he says, the Old Testament is the preparation. The Gospels are the manifestation. The book of Acts is the propagation. The epistles give the explanation. The book of Revelation is the consummation. The Bible is all about Jesus. No matter the testament, the genre, the era, the author, every passage of Scripture is consistent with the rest of Scripture. The message always remains the same. And there is one golden thread that runs throughout the whole Bible. No salvation except by Jesus Christ. The bruising of the serpent's head predicted in the day of the fall in Genesis. The clothing of our first parents with animal skins. The sacrifices of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The Passover lamb. All the details of the Mosaic law. The high priest. The mercy seat. The daily offerings of the lamb. The day of atonement. The holy of holies entered only by blood. The scapegoat. The cities of refuge. All the visions that the prophets had concerning the Redeemer to come. All witness to the truth set forth in Acts 4:12. And all preach with one voice. Salvation only by Jesus Christ. In fact, this truth is the great focus of the Bible. And all different parts and portions of the Bible are meant to pour light on this central truth, salvation in Jesus Christ alone. Despite the diversity of human authors, Scripture speaks as one united voice by which God reveals himself and the whole history of redemption from creation to new creation. And it has one main point, that the triune God has chosen to bring all of his purposes in fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me show you this. Our Lord himself understood that he was the key to the revealing of God's glory and of his plan of redemption. In Luke 24:26, on the road to Emmaus, Jesus explained his death, and he bore witness to his resurrection as the Messiah by placing himself as the focal point of God's revelation. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory, Jesus said? Then beginning with Moses and with all of the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all of the scriptures. Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. All of the I am statements of Jesus, I am the bread of life, I am the light of the world, I am the door of the sheep, I am the good shepherd, they all testify that Jesus is the only Savior. Now, either what Jesus said is true, or they are the most ludicrous nonsense ever uttered. Jesus even confronted the religious leaders for not finding eternal life in him, for finding in the goal of humanity. He says in John 5:39, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. Then Jesus says, it is these that they testify about me. And you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. The life that God has given, John further explains in his epistle that he who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. And it's not only Jesus that testifies about this, but all of the apostles testify with one voice that salvation is in no one else but Jesus. The Apostle Paul in Colossians 1, 16-17, he declares the cosmic preeminence of Christ when he says, for by him, by Christ, all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and all things hold together in him. Paul also encourages our hope in Christ in Ephesians 1:10, by proclaiming that God's eternal purpose from his divine plan is to sum up all things in Christ, in things in the heaven and things on the earth. In other words, Jesus stands as the focal point in God's new creation, a new creation work that restores and even surpasses what was lost in Eden. And when the new heavens and the new earth are restored, we will forever be singing, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches, wisdom and honor and glory and blessing. God, in his marvelous plan, from even before the foundation of the world, brings forth a new, redeemed, and reconciled new creation only through Jesus Christ alone. Now, if the scriptures are resoundingly clear that Jesus Christ is the center of God's plan of redemption, why then the objections that Christ alone is the Savior? The answer is simple. It's completely due to their utter failure to understand the depth of our problem. And in order to understand the depth of the problem, we must start with God, with his nature, who he is. Now, non-Christians never begin here. They look at the human situation first, and they propose solutions that merely skims the surface of the problems of our world. No, to understand the depth of our problem, we must begin with God, with how God reveals himself in the scriptures. And therefore, the third claim we must make concerning the uniqueness of Jesus Christ is because God is who God is. Scripture begins with God creating the world out of nothing. And God is presented to us in the scriptures not as someone who is uninvolved, like some clock worker who created the clock, wound it up, and just let it go. That is not the picture at all. God continues to be directly related to his creation with his own character, will, and power. From the opening verses of scripture, God is presented as the uncreated, independent, self-existent, self-sufficient, sovereign, all-powerful Lord who created the universe and governs the whole world by the power of his word. Who God is, then, gives meaning and significance to all that God has made. And this fact gives rise to a very, very important theological truth, a distinction made between God, the creator, and God's creation. This is what theologians call the creator-creature distinction. God alone is God, and everything else in his creation depends upon him for his existence. So in Acts chapter 17, verse 24 to 25, we read, "The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things." Non-Christians today believe they are independent, and that is the travesty of men and women today. From the greatest to the smallest, every aspect of creation is entirely dependent upon God for its continuing existence. Think about it. The only reason why you are breathing here today is entirely due to God, for he himself gives life and breath and all things. Belief in God as creator must also be coupled with the Lord who is controls over all of history. The world from its inception cannot continue on its own power. All existence is from and through God. And furthermore, God is presented to us as the Holy One over all of his creation. Holy is the way God is. To be holy, God does not conform to a standard. He is the standard. He is absolutely holy, too pure to behold evil, and unable to tolerate wrong. Therefore, God cannot be anything other than himself. And God must act with holy justice when his people rebel against him. And since God is intimately related to his creation, his first concern for his own universe is that they be holy, even as he is holy. Everything contrary to God's holiness merits his eternal displeasure. And in order to preserve his creation and holiness, God must destroy whatever would destroy it. You know, non-Christians are always accusing Christians for being intolerant, yet they fail to see that God, their maker, is the most intolerant. He is utterly intolerant of whatever degrades or defames his holiness. Now, I want you to hold this thought of God's holiness in your mind as we consider the nature of man. We must not only claim that salvation in Christ alone, not only because of who God is, but also because man is what man is. Turn to Isaiah 6:1. We know this passage well. There may be some who have seen this passage for the first time. And in Isaiah's awesome vision of God's holiness, the prophet Isaiah describes his encounter with the living and holy God in verse 1. "In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with a train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And the one called out to one another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.'" Consider this. Before the uncreated fire of God's holiness, angels veil their faces. They must cover their face, for even the angels are not pure in God's sight. And if the angels of God's heavenly world must veil their faces, then what of us? What of us polluted and sinful creatures who have defiled ourselves and our thoughts and our actions in the sight of God? Isaiah's answer is appropriate. Woe is me, for I am ruined because I am a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. The New Living Translation translates Isaiah's answer like this. It's all over. I am doomed, for I am a sinful man, and I have filthy lips, and I live among a people with filthy lips. Are there no men or women in the world who are free from this corruption of nature? Have there been any in our world who have lived faithfully in keeping all that God requires in His holiness? No, there have been none. Look over all the biographies and the lives of the holiest of Christians. And one thing I consistently find in reading some of the best and most faithful of Christ's people is that their deep awareness of their own failures and corruption and how far they have fallen short of the glory of God. It appears that from the most exceptional of Christians, the deeper their thoughts of God, the more they groan and weep over their sins. You can read Augustine's Confessions. To the Reformers and Martin Luther and John Knox, to the Puritans of John Bunyan and Richard Baxter, to the revival preachers of John Wesley and George Whitefield, the best that men can all offer, all are in total agreement in being aware of their shortcomings and their polluted nature. The greater their pursuit of God, the more they seem to feel their own unworthiness. The greater the vision of God's holiness, the more they perceive the ugliness in their hearts. What does this all communicate to us? That human nature is so tainted and polluted that left to himself, no man can be saved. The more one considers who God really is, that he is the sovereign creator and the Holy One, the more one is forced to feel the infinite distance between God and themselves. And the more one meditates upon God and what man is, the more one must see the immeasurable gulf between God and man. No honest man can say, I am holy. No one can stand before God in judgment with any comfort and with any confidence and assurance. God is in heaven. I am on earth. God is holy. I am unworthy and vile. We are all guilty, all deserving of hell and deserve to die. How then can we stand before God's presence? Do you see that caught within this dilemma of our utter sinfulness and God's absolute holiness, why the doctrine of our text speaks in the exclusive manner that it does? The reality is we need a mighty Savior. We need an almighty advocate on our side to plead our case. There must be a mediator, an atonement, a sacrifice that can sufficiently pay for our sins, an advocate for us. Someone who can stand as our representative in perfect righteousness in order to make poor sinful creatures like us acceptable to God. And such a Savior, such a mediator and advocate is found in no one else except in the person of Jesus Christ. We must come in the name of Jesus Christ, standing on no other ground, pleading no other plea than this. Christ died for the ungodly. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having put to death in his flesh, but made alive in the spirit, and I trust in him. Jesus Christ is the only one who can meet our need and save us from our sins. Notice in our text in Acts 4:12, it doesn't say, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we may be saved, nor does it say by which we can be saved, but Peter says by which we must be saved. The force of necessity is in it. It's not merely that we may be saved by Jesus or that we can be saved by Jesus. If we be saved at all, it must be in him that we are saved. This is why Anselm wrote his famous work, Why God Became Man. Why did God become man? Why, having become a man, did he die? And why, having died, did he die to the accursed death of the cross? Because this is the only way for sinners to be redeemed. as the eternal Son of God, he could not save us. In order to save, he had to become a son of man. This is why we celebrate Christmas, because Jesus alone satisfies my need to stand righteous and holy before God. He did this by living a perfect life, dying on a cross to become a curse for us, and being raised after 3 days to conquer every enemy, including our last enemy, the fear of death. There has been only one person in the whole entire world who could say, "It is finished." Everything necessary for salvation, you see, is finished. And it's only by the name of Jesus Christ. J.C. Ryle, he says it like this: "Heaven for man without a mighty redeemer. Peace with God for man without a mighty intercessor. Eternal life for man without an eternal savior." In one word, salvation without Christ, all appear to me to be utter impossibilities. If there are any non-Christians among us, I ask you, are there any of you who think that you are fit for heaven? Good enough to pass by your own good works? Well, if you think this way, then on your tombstone in hell, it will be written, "Trusted in my own good works." Are there any who still holds to all paths lead to heaven? Are there any here who say, "I haven't made a decision to trust in Christ because there seems to be a lot of good options today. I just want to remain neutral in all of this religious talk"? If this is you, listen to Jesus. "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." But friend, if there is any of you who wants to be saved, and in your conscience knows you are guilty and feel that you are a vile sinner, then I say to you, come to Jesus. He will save you. Come to Jesus and trust in him alone for salvation, for there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name given among men by which we must be saved. Now, Christians, my brothers and sisters, concerning the claims that we listed about the uniqueness of Jesus Christ for salvation, where do you stand in all of this? Are you convicted of this truth and ready to exalt the uniqueness of our Savior? Or are you embarrassed of this truth? Would you rather hide it? The temptations are strong in our day to hush in silence at the exclusivity of Christ for salvation. You will be pressed on every side to water down and minimize the gospel message. But we must come to terms with this. Acts 4:12 is the kind of truth that either makes converts or enemies. The stakes are high. Eternity hangs in the balance whether or not you hold and proclaim this truth. And so when you are tempted to hide, to change, to make the gospel more accommodating to your neighbors, friends, and family, I want you to remember three things. Remember the Great Commission. Remember the example of our Lord. And remember the honor of your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Remember the Great Commission. "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth," said our general in heaven and on earth. "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." He says in Acts 1:8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, even to the ends of the earth." There are millions and millions today who are not trusting in the name of Jesus. They are in foreign lands. They are in your own country. They are living in your city. Do you really believe that Jesus is the only way to salvation? Then preach this message if you believe it. From a human perspective, the salvation of souls depends upon our willingness to preach the salvation that is in Christ alone. It depends upon the strength of our conviction that there is salvation in no one else but Jesus. So do not be content with your loved ones, with your neighbors and your coworkers having good physical health, being kind and warm-hearted people. Don't be content with them being sincere, but be unhappy. Be mournful for them until they come to Christ and they trust in him. Be distressed over this. Don't let your relationships with your non-Christian friends and family be okay until they come begging for Christ. Never let indifference or uncomfortable confrontations ever be the reason for you not to preach salvation in Christ alone. But remember that they lie before God in their iniquity, and they will perish in hell forever. So remember the Great Commission. Secondly, remember the example of our Lord. In Jesus' ministry, he preached that they must come to him alone for salvation. He preached, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And Jesus suffered, and he was crucified because of it. And so remember Jesus' example. For Peter writes in 1 Peter 2:21, "For you have also been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. Therefore, beloved, be prepared to suffer. Don't be surprised if the devil will assault you and if your friends and family will hate you. Our identity with Jesus and in proclaiming his unique name will win for us from the world the same response the world has for him. So expect this from the world. Expect to make enemies. Expect to be unpopular. Expect ridicule. Far better to be like Peter and John, who went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they have been counted worthy to suffer for his name, rather than deny our master and Lord and betray our loyalty to him. You are Christ's ambassadors. You are his representatives here on earth. So remember who you are and remember the example of our Lord. Finally, remember the honor of Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior. This above all you must remember. For God has highly exalted Jesus and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow of those who are in heaven and earth and under the earth. Remember that all praise and honor belong to Jesus. For when there was no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth who was able to break the seals or able to look into it, Jesus Christ was worthy to be slain for the sins of the world, worthy to rise from the dead victoriously, worthy to be exalted, to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Jesus Christ is the Lord of heaven and earth. And he alone is the Lord of salvation. To not proclaim this or to not believe in this is to royally break the eighth commandment. You rob God the honor that is due unto his name. And so let the preciousness of the name of Jesus Christ be in your hearts. Let it be heard on your lips. And let the honor and praise of Jesus Christ flow in ceaseless praise. Let the magnification of Jesus Christ be your one and only aim in life. I close with the poetic words of John Newton, the old converted slave trader, as he remembered the honor of his precious Savior. "What think ye of Christ is the test, to try both your state and your scheme. You cannot be right in the rest. Unless you think rightly of him, as Jesus appears in your view, as he is beloved or not, so God is disposed to you, and mercy or wrath is your lot. Some take him a creature to be, a man or an angel at most. Sure, these have not feelings like me, nor know themselves wretched and lost, so guilty, so helpless am I. I durst not confide in his blood, nor on his protection rely, unless I were sure he is God. If ask what of Jesus I think, though still my best thoughts are but poor, I say he's my meat and my drink, my life and my strength and my store, my shepherd, my husband, my friend, my savior from sin and from thrall, my hope from beginning to end, my portion, my Lord, and my all." Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful that we can gather as members of your body to confess together our greatest allegiance in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We are thankful for the safe environment in which we can confess this truth. And Lord, we know it's when we are on the outside of these church walls that our great confession of salvation in Christ alone is put to the test. Forgive us, Lord, if we ever have been embarrassed by this truth, if we have been cowards to declare this truth, if we have ever diluted the gospel truth. Make us faithful and bold to uphold the supremacy of Christ to a dying world. And even if the world hates us and throws us in jail, even if our own flesh and blood disown us, may we never fail to lift our Savior up and to proclaim that salvation is in His name alone. We pray this in the name of Jesus, the only name given among men under heaven by which we must be saved. Amen.